Open your Bibles with me again to the book of Malachi. Last time we started a message on God's priority of true worship. It's found there in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and following all the way to the end of the chapter. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show you favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations in every place. Incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Let's pray together. Father, it is our joy and our privilege, Lord, in these times, in this season, Lord, that you've brought us into. Lord, to open your word, to hear what it is that you have to say, to be taught by it, to be instructed by it, to hear again, Lord, your passion, your truth. Father, I pray that we would be instructed, we would be taught, that we would be changed. We need your help, God. We need you, Lord, to work your continuing work of grace to grow us to be more like Christ. Lord, we want to worship in spirit and truth. We have that desire, but I pray, Father, that you would move, Lord, that desire into action and help us, God, to be faithful in our worship to you. Thank you, Lord, for this good word. May we be taught by it now. In Jesus' name, amen. The end purpose of all things created is the glory of the Creator. In true worship, we are glorifying God according to God's design for all things. We learned last time that God is worthy of worship, and that true worship acknowledges God's character, that is, His name. In worship, if we don't talk about and think about God and His perfections, if truths about God don't move us to humility and reverence and gratitude, we haven't worshipped. We may go through the motions or the forms of worship, but if we haven't encountered a God there, it's just empty ritual. Israel and her priests in Malachi's day were going through the motions of worship. They didn't honor God as a son honors his father or a servant his master. They didn't give to God appropriate honor and reverential fear. God said to the priests that they had despised His name. That's very strong language. And I'm sure they thought because of all the people, they came back to the land. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city walls. They reestablished their home there. They gave sacrifices. I mean, what else is there? Surely God owes us something. And so arrogantly, they object to God's statement. How have we despised your name? And so God responds, by offering polluted food upon my altar. A remnant of the people had returned from Babylonian captivity. Over 100 years had passed since Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah had helped to lead the people back to the land God had given them. They had rebuilt the temple. They had experienced a short-lived revival under Nehemiah and Ezra. They had rebuilt the city walls. They had reestablished life and sacrifices in the temple. But soon they fell back into old patterns of sin and complacency. And it showed in their worship of God. And so they ask again, How have we polluted you? And God responds by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. By saying to the people, you can bring anything you want for sacrifice. Whatever. You can bring animals God never even asked for. The priest didn't give honor to God as a father or a master. But they wouldn't admit it. I will encourage you, my brothers and sisters, don't deny your clear violations of God's standards when you sin. If you're guilty, be honest. Confess, repent. God is gracious to all who do. Remember, as Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The priest didn't acknowledge God's character or teach the people to do so. The priests were responsible for the conduct of Israel in worship. There were clear instructions for the priests and the people on appropriate worship to God. To the priests, God had said, all the way back there in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, "And you will teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." As well as Deuteronomy chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 33, both of those passages summarize the responsibilities of the priest to teach and to lead the people. It would have been particularly important now, coming back out of pagan Babylon and having no king. And instruction was always to precede their sacrifice. The people had begun to sacrifice without instruction, or without correction from the priest. And it's clear from Malachi's prophecy the priests had failed long term to perform their duties. They allowed the people to bring any old leftover sacrifice to the temple. Times were hard. They were not the affluent nation they had formerly been. Surely God would understand that it was difficult to bring the best of the herds, the best of the flock. Won't any old cow do? Isn't there room for some compromise? A bit of give and take? Especially if we get to do the taking, right? Shouldn't God be happy that we are here in the temple? They had clearly violated the laws concerning sacrifices. They were offering the Lord of hosts, the great king, the leftovers in their worship. Under that old covenant of the law, the people were only permitted by law to bring as an offering the best of the flocks, the best of the herds. Which brings us to a principle. God is not satisfied with mere sacrifices. His character demands our very best. God's charge: you offer blind, you offer lame, you offer sick animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And he uses an illustration here in the text, going further in the text. Present that to your governor. This was the Persian appointed governor. He is using a reasonable illustration. Would you present that to your governor? And the answer is, of course not. He's the governor. Even the Persian governor wouldn't accept that half-hearted gift. Evidently, they had more regard for the human governor than they did God. Listen, if God is greater, then how can you offer such a sacrifice to God? If God is more worthy than the governor, right? If God's character is more holier than the governor, Malachi is showing them how unreasonable their sacrifices are to the Lord of hosts, the one who is Lord of armies, the one able to destroy both body and soul, the one who had given them his law and shook the mountain before their ancestors to the point that they said, "Moses, you speak to us." Right? But don't let God speak to us. Look at verse 9 with me. "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. Now the Hebrew word order here is really difficult, and it appears that Malachi is using a holy sarcasm. Now let me say that most oftentimes our sarcasm is anything but holy, but since God is always holy, here we have its use. Entreat God, pray for the favor of God. That's sarcasm. holy sarcasm. Their favor from God in the land was conditioned upon their obedience to the law, and they had disobeyed. The answer to whether He will show them favor was a resounding no. Malachi is here awakening their sleeping consciences. He'd asked the question earlier, is that not evil? The answer is, of course it's evil. Well, someone might ask, well, what makes it evil? It made it evil because it made light of the worship of God. It attempted to make great things small. It attempted to make valuable things cheap, and attempted to demean the very character of God. It was sightless and mindless and an empty activity. God was not in view at all. And without God, there is no worship, no true worship. The people did not have in view the greatness of God as they presented their lame, their blind, their sick animals for sacrifice. The more they more conveniently had themselves in mind, which is, by the way, at the heart of all phony worship. A lofty event had become an evil one. An event intended to be a spiritual service had become wickedness. They despised the very God they were meant to honor and fear by saying, it doesn't matter what we bring or what we do, just do something, or bring any old cow. Surely God will understand. There is a strong rebuke for us who lead worship today. We no longer bring animal sacrifices, but how often do we bring the leftovers of worship, or our leftovers to God in worship? Or we don't call the people to task over their sinful lifestyle. Or we introduce shallow music, or wrong instruction concerning God's character. Or we introduce things never prescribed in Scripture. Or we participate in mindless ritual. Or we think of lesser things while singing to the great God. Or we neglect or offer empty prayer. Or we disregard the reading and the hearing and the preaching of the Word so that the felt needs of the people might be preeminent. Instead of Christ-centered, God-exalting, kingdom-minded services, many churches provide man-centered, human-exalting, felt-need-minded services. May I say plainly, these kinds of man-centered services will never help us cultivate biblical holiness. We will never be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, by focusing on ourselves and our felt needs. Change comes in worship when we are brought face to face with the Almighty God. You can't be in His presence for long without changing, and we need to change. We need to change our worldly standards and our worldly thinking. We need to set our minds on things above in private and in public worship. We need to seek those things which are above, not the things on earth. We need to consistently sit under the instruction of the Word of the Lord. We need to be reminded of God and His character so that we don't despise His name with the elements of our worship that are empty or trite or insignificant or small. I mean, what else do we have to do that's more important than true, heartfelt, sacrificial service to God? I'm not suggesting that the widow's mite is not enough. Worship is ultimately a heart issue, but the widow gave her best. She gave all she had. Are we to give less than our best? Are we to present to the Maker of heaven and earth any old thing that we have lying around? I like T.V. Moore's quote concerning this thought, this truth. God will not despise the widow's mite, but He will certainly despise the miser's. God, listen, just to be clear, God doesn't need anything from us. He's not interested in what we do not need, nor does He need our best. Being God, He demands it. He deserves it. He desires and demands our honest worship, our whole heart and mind, all of our abilities. He deserves and demands the right to have first place in all things. He's the Creator, and we are His creatures. All praise be to God. And all praise that He offered is all praise to God that He offered His best for us. A lamb without blemish to take away the sins of the world. We no longer offer animal sacrifices. Christ Jesus was offered once and for all. Oh, how much more our fuel for true worship and to offer Him our best in service and praise. God gave His Son for us. That's our motivation. We love because He first loved us. He sought us. He redeemed us from sin and hell and death. He gave us life and health and every necessary grace. And He has made us His in a new covenant in the blood of His Son. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. Not for our forgiveness. We've already obtained that in Christ. We don't offer the filthy rags of our righteousness. That will never be enough to be acceptable to God. But out of a heart of gratitude for His already delivered mercies and the salvation we've been given through the sacrificial, substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what motivates true worship, a changed heart, a thankful heart. Israel had forgotten or forsaken God. They had not been taught or reminded by the priest of God's character and His law and His redeeming work for them. They had grown to despise the very God who loved them. Don't despise the God who loves you. So not only is God worthy of worship, not only is true worship, does it acknowledge God's character, but this brings me to my third point, is that no worship, listen, is better than empty worship. And that's this point is found in verse 10. It says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand." No worship is better than empty worship. God says there's not one among you who would stop this. Someone with the authority to close the doors of the temple. And that fell hard on the responsibility of the priest. It fell on their shoulders. In other words, stop the empty burnt offerings on my altar. Stop the fictitious worship. Don't act like all is well. It wasn't that God didn't want the sacrifices, but He desired a broken and contrite heart first. They might continue to offer their empty worship, but God would not accept it. And it wasn't so much the gift, but the gift givers. In fact, He says there in that verse, He says, "I have no pleasure in you," God says. Woe to them whom God says, "I have no pleasure in you." Their worship had no value to God or to them. They were not offering to God out of fear or out of love or because they viewed God as worthy. It had become empty religious ceremony. It had become the casual execution of duty. Calvin was right in commenting at this point that nothing is dearer to God than His worship. And God was disgusted with theirs. And it's not that the people and the priests were simply being unwise. No, they were being evil. God takes no pleasure in evil. God was telling them how He felt about it. And isn't that what matters for us as well? How does God feel about that song that we're singing? Or that message that we're preaching? Or that gift that we're giving? Or that act of service that we're performing? What does God think? What does the Word prescribe? Or what does the Word not prescribe? God, are You pleased with us in worship? That's all that matters. It would be better for them to stay home and drop the pretense than to continue the masquerade. In the day in which we live, with big church buildings and budgets and salaries, it has become more and more tempting for church leaders to say nothing about the evil practices of sinning members. Even when people act contrary to what they know is right, it has become commonplace to just pass over it. Especially if it's a prominent member or someone carrying a big part of the financial burden of keeping the lights on. There is in many churches today a gap between their theoretical morality and their practice. And few, if any, who are willing to challenge it. Many leaders would rather say nothing than to risk the church's mortgage payment, or worse, their own. But we cannot continue to defy the living God and expect Him to be pleased with that sort of half-hearted service. In the New Testament, we are clearly instructed to confront sin in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Any habitual unrepentant sin in which a believer doesn't correct themselves should be privately confronted, and if unrepentant, for the purity of the church and the glory of God, publicly dismissed from the fellowship. Listen, we need some lovingly brave men and women who decide that their church family can't continue to violate God's Word. We need some quietly courageous Christians to be willing, if need be, to shut the doors to empty worship and bear in service to God. God here in our text is calling the priest to show a holy concern for his honor and worship. And we would do well to have this kind of zeal as well. Listen, it's better not to claim Christ than not to claim to love Him and then to give half of our hearts to Him. It's better to stay home than to come with a lack of enthusiasm or devotion. Don't be satisfied, church, with empty ritual. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. He demands and deserves no less. Even though God is worthy of worship, Israel didn't even treat Him as a son, his father, or a servant, his master. And they certainly didn't treat Him as they would their own Persian governor. And Israel wouldn't acknowledge God's character. In fact, the Bible says here they despised His name. And they continued to offer empty sacrifices even though God would not accept it. Which brings us to our next point. If you're taking notes, it's number 4. God will be worshipped. God will be worshipped. Even though Israel was offering their phony worship, God will be genuinely, truly worshipped. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Listen to that. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nation, says the Lord of hosts. By His own decree, it will happen, and His word is always accomplished. His name will be great among the nations. His glory will shine. His perfections will be known. The Lord of armies has declared it. Every day, it says, from sunrise to sunset, in every place on the planet, there will be worship fit for the Lord. I don't want to give the impression that God is like some poor, pitiful child who is not getting the attention he thinks he deserves. No, God stands in the solitude of Himself and is perfectly fine. He needs nothing or no one. This is clear from this verse. He doesn't need Israel. God is self-existent and will manage without Israel quite well, or any of us for that matter. God doesn't need a temple or an animal sacrifice or incense offered or any other human act. But God will be worshipped according to His own decree. His name will be great among the nations. God has determined to make that happen. Even though He doesn't need it, He decrees it. He demands it. He deserves it. And He's determined to have true worship, to make Himself known throughout the world. And God, listen, is right in seeking His own glory. There is no other perfect being in all the universe, visible or invisible. According to the law, sacrifices were to be brought first to the tabernacle, that tent of meeting that God had instructed the people to build and gave them specifics about how it was to be built, and then later in the temple. And it was in the temple in Jerusalem where public worship took place. Here God says that He will be worshipped at all times and in all places. This is a new thing. This was a foreign idea to Israel. Even though they had recently come from Babylonian exile, where they no longer had a temple, according to Leviticus chapter 17, sacrifices were to be brought to that former tabernacle and then later to the temple. Now it's unclear in context exactly who these worshipers are that Malachi is referring to. He may be referring to a remnant of the Assyrian and Babylonian dispersion. Those that had not bowed to other gods and were continuing to worship God outside the boundaries of Jerusalem. But that's difficult because God says they were offer incense in a pure offering outside the temple. Now I don't want to spiritualize this text without warrant. We want to try our best with any Scripture to understand the author's original intent. Since all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, it is possible that Malachi is speaking in future tense to speak of a time when Gentiles from every part of the world will come to know the God of Israel through His Son, Jesus Christ. And here the incense burnt is perhaps the prayers of those Gentile believers, and the pure offering is Christ Himself. we know that right now around the world, God is being worshipped by non-Jews. Prayers are rising up before Him. And Christ died for them. He was the pure Lamb, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb of God. A lamb offered outside the temple, outside the camp, opening access to God to not only the Jews, but also to all who will put their faith in Him. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." God will be worshipped, church. Believing Jews and Gentiles will worship at all times. God will be honored in every place. His name will be great among the nations. That is a reference to the Gentile nations. That worship is not dependent on the nation of Israel or the temple or the land, but on God who decrees it. I hope you're one of those true worshipers. And if you're not, you can be by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Number five. Let me give you another principle here. Number five. Our worship impacts the people around us. Our worship impacts the people around us. Look at verse 12 with me, if you will. The Bible says, "But you profane it." That is His name. Just to get context once again, He says in the previous verse, "For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts." We'll pause there. Our worship impacts the people around us. But here, that word, in verse 12, beginning of verse 12, sets off a contrast. The surrounding nations, will one day give pure worship to God. But they, Israel, profane His name. This again is strong language. Instead of speaking of God's name as great, they speak of it as a curse. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted, that is, its food, may be despised. In other words, saying it doesn't matter what you bring as a sacrifice. Bring any old thing. Dying, sick, whatever leftover you have. They spoke profanity concerning God. They polluted the worship with their offerings. They weren't literally speaking profanity against God. It was their actions that were saying these things. And their actions spoke louder than their words. Their worship spoke of God as being less than He is. It revealed what they really thought of God. And remember, it's in contrast to the surrounding true worshipers. Israel's actions defiled the temple and the altar, the instruments of worship meant for pure works and service to the great God. They were treating worship like something disgusting or hated. Just to be clear again, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21, forbade these kinds of sacrifices. It says, but if it has any blemish, that is a sacrifice, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Israel had forgotten that part of their covenant with God that said that not only would God bless them for their obedience, but they would be a blessing to others. Now we are seeing firsthand with this present coronavirus how our actions and lifestyle affect others greatly. May I say as plainly as possible that your worship, both public and private, affects others around you. If you just bring any old attitude or gift or act to God, it affects the way people view the character of God. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men," what? "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Your works, your attitude, your worship affects others around you in terms of their glorifying God in heaven. Can I challenge you, church, to clean up your language when it comes to God? I know that unbelievers will revile the name of God. They will scoff and mock and ridicule Christ and the things of God. But don't be the ones who give them fuel for that by your empty worship or your careless, vain speech or your lifestyle that is contrary to all Christian teaching. When we do that, we become instruments to seal unbelievers in their unbelief. How you treat the name of God matters. How you live matters. How you worship matters. If God is not first place, something else will be, and the world will eventually see it. That kind of worship is as contagious as a killer virus. Which brings me to point number six. Point number six, and that is this. Worship is a heart issue. Worship is a heart issue. Verse 13 says, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" Worship is a heart issue. Here the Bible says, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it." This is the crux of the matter for worship. Worship is and has always been an issue of the heart. Israel's hearts were revealed in their response to worship. Weariness, it says. They couldn't wait for it to be over. They viewed having to sacrifice as a burden and not a joy of their heart. They snorted at it. In other words, showing their disdain for what they perceived as an intrusion into their time and to their resources. Forgetting that the God of the universe was the one they were there to honor. The best they could do was to steal an old cow and give it. Will God accept it? Or take their leftovers? Or the lame or sick and offer it? They were there just to get it over with. I remember some years ago, a man in my congregation who set his watch to go off at 12 noon on Sundays, just in case I went longer than he thought I should. And after the alarm went off, if I hadn't finished preaching, he would put his foot in the aisle and look at his watch and then look at me. Still, I had another member of the congregation remind me that the lunch lines get rather long after 12 o'clock on Sundays, preacher. And still another started quoting Moses at me, saying, "Let my people go." They couldn't wait to get out of that place to go back to work or to play or to the game or to feed their bellies. I know sometimes the preacher can be long-winded and sometimes the sermon can be dry. But something is wrong when we can't endure an hour of worship. Something is wrong deep in our hearts. I said at the beginning of the message that worship is the objective of redemption. And I can't help but think that we have way too many unredeemed people attending worship services that have no heart for it. You can't worship Him if you don't know Him. You don't have a capacity for it. Oh, that God will reveal to the unregenerate church members that empty ritual is not worship. That it's a matter of the heart. And the only way to have a heart for God is if God changes it by His grace. Quoting the prophets, Jesus said to the Jews of His day in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and following, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain they do worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The people of Malachi's day perhaps thought it foolish to offer the best of their herd and their flocks to God. Sacrifice, worship, even God Himself had become weariness to them. I have to tell you this, no one is ever lost by sacrificing to God. I still like Jim Elliot's quote. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Do you view worship this way? With determined disinterest, looking at the clock, thinking, I can't get this time back. When will this be over? Oh my! Oh, that God would restore to His church a joyful zeal for worship. I have one final point that I want to share. This is number seven. And it's found in verse 14, and here's the point. Is there is a curse upon those who practice phony worship. There is a curse upon those who practice phony worship. Verse 14 says this, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Cursed be the cheat. In other words, the liar, the phony. He has a male, and males were the most valuable in a breeding stock, in a breeding herd. And he promises to give it, the Bible says here, but instead of giving the promised male, he just gives any old sick goat. Again, revealing his heart toward God. This again is strong language from God. Cursed be the cheat. In all the Old Testament covenants, there were perpetual obligations which carried with them blessings and cursings. If Israel obeyed the word of the Lord, blessings would follow. If they disobeyed, curses would follow. Disobedience affected their standing in the land. Remember, they had just come out of exile in Babylon for their sin. But this curse runs deeper than just material prosperity and health in the land that God had given them. This is God, listen, being true to His covenant promises. This is God's response to Israel's unfaithfulness and phony worship. Cursed be. People in need are willing to promise almost anything. They make vows to God like, "God, if you will get me out of this mess, I'll do this or that. God, if you'll heal me. God, if you'll get me that job. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you." Then perhaps God answers, and then we're so prone to lessen our obligation to our promise to Him. What does it matter, someone might ask? What does it matter if I fulfill my promise? We've already established God doesn't need me. Aren't female animals just as good as the males? There is a curse for that, the Lord says. Listen, God is way more worthy than that. He demands more. Whoever doesn't serve the Lord from the heart is a deceiver. He presents himself as a worshiper, but he's not. He's a phony. He says he worships God, and he looks like he loves and serves God, but his heart is far from God. He is a liar. All Israel was under obligation to worship God in truth. Are we any different? All of us who have been the recipients of saving grace owe to God our highest adoration and praise. We are duty-bound to give thanks to Him, to give Him our best. But it's more than a duty, isn't it? It's a joy for us. It's heartfelt gratitude. It is a loving response to the love that we've been shown. And God deserves it all. He is a great King. His greatness demands our worship. Worship from the heart, to love Him sincerely, to serve Him with an honest enthusiasm. True worship that recognizes His character and responds in appropriate service to Him. There is none above Him. If we know Him, we will know His name is to be feared. It is to be reverenced. He is to be worshipped. We will respond in ways that are acceptable to Him if we know Him. Giving Him worship that honors and reveals His perfections will be what follows if we know Him. I will say plainly to everyone listening to this that the whole world is under the curse of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. And of course, the ultimate sin is to forget or to forsake or to refuse to worship Christ. To reject God in Christ is to seal your destiny in God's wrath. And there is no rescue from His wrath if you reject the one sacrifice that can save you. Won't you turn to Christ to be saved from God's curse, His wrath? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. O God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, convince these hearers of Your truth. You are worthy to receive our highest praise and obedience. We confess that we have given ourselves many times to lesser things. We are slow of hearing and oftentimes unwilling to repent. God calls us to turn back to You, to fall on our faces before You, Lord, confessing our sins in finding in You, Lord, forgiveness and grace. Oh Lord God, calls us to worship You in truth, enthusiastically, joyfully glorifying You publicly and privately. Keep us, Lord, from empty ritual and lead us to pure worship till the whole world hears. In the only name by which men must be saved, we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.